Well, this morning I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 8. We've been considering the book of Daniel, and we looked at the first six chapters, and we saw the history, if you will. There's no really way to cut it. It was a history, his life story of how he came into captivity and how he grew and how he had influence and how he got toward the end of his life, and they tried to do away with him, and God delivered him from the lions, as we all know that story. And then the second half of the book just gets, and I don't know if this is irreverent to say this, but it just gets weird. But that's the nature of visions, biblical visions. They you look at them on the surface and you go, Now, one scholar said we have to be careful when we interpret visions because they are visions, and we have to make sure we're relying on God's leading on that to make sure that we're not coming up with something strange. But last week we looked at that vision of the four beasts, and that which kind of touched back to the days when the king saw the golden, wanted to build a golden idol, and God caused that to be brought down. Now in chapter 8, we come to a vision that is not as broad in scope, because the first vision last week really covered the timeline from Daniel's day to the very end of time. In fact, it ties into the book of Revelation in a lot of ways. Which we didn't go to, but it does. Today he's going to look at just more of a slice of life that the vision gives him. Now, let me remind you, he's living some 500 years before Christ came. They've been in captivity now for give or take 55 years, and God had told them that after 70 he would deliver them. They're not going to be in captivity forever. So in Daniel's mind, he said, okay, we're getting close. Deliverance is coming. We're getting out of here. God's about to move in our life. And we're going to get our nation back. We're going to get our temple back. We're going to get our lives back. And we're going to live in Jerusalem forever. That's their expectation. And then God gives this vision and says, hold up. Other things are going to happen. You ever get expectations in life and you say, this is what's going to happen. And you get there, and it's not what you expect. That's this vision. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the parts of the vision and then Daniel's interpretation that God gave him, or answers he gave him to what it means. And what God is going to do through this vision is show Daniel, you think this is what's coming. The people of God think this is what's coming, but I got a different plan. I've got something in mind that's going to be very different from what you expect. So when you try to outline this kind of literature in biblical literary works, you kind of go, how do you deal with this? Today I'm going to do something maybe a little different than I've done in the past. We're going to look at the vision and go, huh? And then, because that's what I do when I read these visions, I get finished and I go, huh? What in the world? And then we're going to look at his interpretation, because he gives it to us at the last half of the chapter. So we're going to bounce around a little bit in Daniel chapter 8. We're going to be in the first part, then we're going to go toward the end. We're going to go to the middle, we're going to go toward the end. We're going to go to the middle again, and we're going to go to the end. So just kind of bear with me. Look at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, we met him 2 weeks ago as the last king of the Babylonian Empire. He was not a good guy. He was a despicable fellow. In the third year of his reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And here's the vision. I saw in the vision the city of Susa, the citadel. We all know where Susa is, so I don't have to explain that. It was in the province of Elam. Y'all with me? See, this is where we don't have point of reference, so we read it and go, what is he talking about? Let me tell you where he's at. And some interpreters say he was transported there. Some say he was only in a vision there. I don't think it matters. But the location is kind of critical, because he has been in Babylon, the city of Babylon. That's where he was living. That's where he was part of the administration. That's where he was part of the government. And now God gives him this vision and moves him, get this, 150 miles east, which is, for a Jew wanting to go back to the promised land, the wrong direction. He's in Susa, the citadel, the province of Elam. By the way, Susa becomes one of the leading cities in the next kingdom that comes on the earth. And he says, I saw a vision, and I was at the border of Ulai Canal. And he said, I raised my eyes, and here's what I saw. Told you all this stuff gets weird, right? I saw a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Y'all got it? I mean, my soul is blessed when I finish that verse going, okay, we got the ram and the two horns, and one of them is bigger than the other, and the other one came up last. What? Y'all with me? Come down to verse 19. And God said to Daniel, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter time of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram, we get an answer already. Thank you, Lord. We get an answer. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the two kings, are the kings of Media and Persia. Persia is the ancient name for Iran, and Media is the land that is to the north and east of that, north towards the body of water, and that's part of the world. And so this is significant because God says, yeah, you're living under Belshazzar right now, and you're expecting God to do something amazing, and he's going to. He's going to send a ram. And out of that time of life, you're going to be delivered. We don't see that here, but what we find in other biblical literature is that God delivers his people during the reign of the Persian kingdom. He's the one who says, go back and build the temple. He's the one that said, go back and build the city of Jerusalem. They're going to get their deliverance. Y'all got me? He's working through history, through the story to do that. And what's coming is they're going to expand across the world. The Medes and the Persians are going to take over the Babylonians. But guess what? They're not going to last either. They would be just like every other kingdom on planet Earth. They rise and then they fall. There'd be difficult days, but they're going to be temporary. And that's because, number two, radical change is coming. Look at verse 5. As I was considering what? The ram. You remember the ram? Two horns, one bigger than the other. One came up after the other one, and they're up there. That's really an indication of the Medeans actually kind of faded from the scene, and the Persians kind of became the primary kingdom through that time. That's all he's telling us there. Behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. Praise God. I've read the verse, and now I'm spiritually blessed. You know, I'm not trying to make light of Scripture. I want you to understand that. But we read these kind of passages, most of us look at it and go, huh? I do, because how do we know what that stuff is? But it goes on. Look at verse 7. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. Look at verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead it came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the earth, of the heaven. Now, what is he talking about here? Here it is, the answer. He gives us the answer. Thank you, Jesus. And the goat is who? He doesn't tell us the guy's name here. Why? Because it's some 400, 300, 400 years in the future. Okay? It's out in the past. He doesn't know the actors in the time, but he knows where they're coming from. The king of Greece. We know by looking back, it was a guy named Alexander the Great. You may have heard of him in history classes that you slept through. And you go, who? He was the son of Philip II. Came out of Greece. And he decided at 20-something years old, 26 years old if I remember correctly, that he would conquer the world. And guess what he did? Conquered the world. He took it all. And then he died. Congratulations, Alexander. You won, but you didn't. And out of his rule came four kingdoms. that we have biblical connection to, that this is why it's all important. Some of you are going, this is like old stuff. Yeah. And some of you are going, well, is there a point to this? Yeah, it's coming. But I want you to see this. He did all of that. Alexander did. And he won all of his battles. And then he died. And then according to historians, he died of a poisoned liver from alcohol abuse. He had won it all. And he threw it away. And out of that comes four kingdoms. And remember, this is all happening when? 500 years before Christ. Daniel's given a vision. He's looking down through history going, this is what's coming. This is what's coming. God's people are going to be moving. We're not going to win. Expectations. Then out of that time comes another. An arrogant one who arises. Now, understand that the Greek culture was very important in the sense that it created for the world a common language. You realize that most of the New Testament is written in the language of Greek. It allowed us to have a language that the world had a commonality we could communicate at that time of life. And it made the Word of God able to be written for us to have today, to be readable today, to come down. But here's what happens. Out of Alexander's time comes four nations, and out of that comes one. Look at verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. Come down to verse 11. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and a place in the sanctuary was overthrown. You and I read that and go, okay, whatever. But what we understand has happened in that time period is that God's people have come back under Nehemiah and others and rebuilt the city of God. They've rebuilt the temple of God. They resumed the worship of God in the place they're supposed to worship God and do the things. And then along comes this guy who we know as Antiochus Epiphanes is his name. He comes along and tries to wipe out the Jews again. Remember that, because we're going to touch that in just a moment. One of them came with a horn. Then come down to verse 14. And he said to me, though, hey, it'll last. Verse 14, he said, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. I had to do the math. 2,300 days is about 6 years. What he's saying is that it's going to be bad. It's going to be ugly, but it's not going to last. So with the fall of Alexander, the division of his kingdom into four parts, what we find is this guy rises up, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. We don't talk in Greek very often, but Epiphanes means manifest. So this guy's name was literally God manifest. He thought of himself as this, God on earth. Arrogance. He decided he would do away with the Jewish worship. So what he did is he went to the temple of God and went in there and created a temple to the god Zeus and decided to sacrifice pigs in the temple in Jerusalem. Some of you are going, barbecue. No, Jews, pigs, they don't go together. It was a sacrilege to the people of God. He stopped the sacrificial system. He desecrated the temple. He decided he would do all these things. But guess what happened to him? He decided to go out and fight some more battles. And he died. And his kingdom fell. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Nations rise, nations fall. People come to power, people leave power. We have an election Tuesday, if you don't remember. Somebody's going to rise to power. Let me remind you, it is short term in the grand scheme of things. Does it matter who we vote? Yes. Do we need to go vote? I've already said that, yes. But we need to be involved and understand that God, our God, is way bigger than any of this stuff. And my response is, praise God. So what do we do with this? Three thoughts I want you to see. This is just a word of just blessing and encouragement, because y'all are going to go, oh, thank you, Pastor. Thank you for telling us this, because we need to hear this. I want you to be ready. God, why? Because we need to expect trials are going to come. Expect trials will come. Some of you are going, I don't like trials. I am right there with you. Nobody in their right mind goes, I'd like to have a trial in my life. I'd like to have a hardship in my life. I'd like to have a difficulty in my life. I'd like to have hard times in my life. No, no, no. What he does in this vision is he looks into a vision and sees what is to you and me past tense. It's already all been completed. This is not a prophecy unfulfilled. This is a prophecy that's been fulfilled. So why does God leave it in the Bible for us to read? It's not because we need to know who Antiochus Epiphanes and Alexander the Great was and all of that kind of stuff. That's fascinating to some of us, boring to others. I get it. But here's what the point he's trying to make is this. Followers of God, we must always live with an expectation that trials will come our way. I did not say you have to enjoy them, that you have to like them, but we need to expect them. They will come. Consider Daniel as he received these strange visions. I'm sure he had said, okay, God, I know you're about to deliver us. You're going to bring us back to the promised land. You're going to have the temple. We're going to have the sacrificial system. Everything's going to be great. It's going to be like it was when David was king, when Solomon was in power, and we're going to be amazing. Didn't work out quite that way. They found themselves living under a thumb of an utterly pagan and ruthless dictator. And they would have to deal with pagan king after pagan king ruling over them until finally in the Greek lineage was utterly desecrated. But in a real sense, folks, the same is true for us. We're fortunate in America. We live in a land where we have freedom to do what we're doing right here. We sometimes get so focused on our lives that we forget, in the grand scheme of things, we are blessed. And we think, oh, it's going to change come Tuesday. I got to tell you, God's not going to change come Tuesday. He's still going to be on his throne. He's still going to be in control. He's still going to be guiding us. And he may take us through trials to perfect us and prepare us for the next step. See, when we enter into this relationship with Jesus, we hope this. Oh, my life's going to be super easy. There won't be any problems. It's going to be devoid of issues. And I'm here to tell you, my friends, when you trust Jesus, I'm convinced that when you trust Jesus, you're actually going to find more trials, not less. Because those of us who are following the Lord Jesus don't fit into this world any longer. In fact, Peter wrote to the churches that he was responsible for, and he said this in 1 Peter 4. He said, beloved, I love that phrase, beloved. Beloved, he's talking to the believers. He's talking to you and me. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He says it's normal. And your response to it is to gripe and complain and get on social media and badmouth everybody and dog everybody. No, 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 no. He says, rejoice in as far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When the hardship comes, say, praise Jesus. Thank you. And I didn't say get excited about the trials, but you can rejoice in the midst of them. And that's his call to us. The second thing I want you to see is this. God fights for his own. You know, one of the images in the New Testament is of we are the children of God. Those of us who've trusted Christ become children of God. We are adopted into his family. We're grafted into the vine. We're part of his kingdom. And I got to tell you, we got a daddy who loves us. And he will fight for us, and he will continue to work for us and bring about the best in our lives, guys. Even if we're in trials, he fights for his own. When you look at the situations that were prophesied in Daniel 8, what you follow is God's people go from captivity in the Babylonian kingdom to freedom in the Persian kingdom, but they're still under their thumb to a land where they've got to return, and then the Greek Empire rises and puts them down again, and then finally they struggle under the atrocities of the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes. And you're going, they went through all of that, and God fought for them through it, and they were faithful. I want to tell you, if you come up Wednesday morning and go, well, my candidate didn't win, the world's over, you're wrong. Our God is still on the throne. He is still king, and we are still part of his kingdom. as his children. See, God worked to replace the Babylonians with the Persians. He worked to bring about the truth of getting his people from captivity back to the promised land. He allowed the rise of the Greek Empire, bringing that common language that we all needed. And then finally, there was a little season of Jewish influence when the Maccabeans came into rule in the land of Israel, and they still couldn't control it. How many times, though, have we looked at our lives and not recognized the guiding hand of God in everything we're doing? He's still in charge. He's still God. No matter who sits in the White House or the State House in Austin or any other place. You know, sometimes we face ugly seasons and we go, I'm going to take up arms and I'm going to destroy those with whom we agree. Let me remind you, we are not saved from sin and the world to become violent warriors in this world. We're to show the love of Christ in the presence of Jesus. You remember back when God brought his people to the Red Sea and they were about to cross and they looked at that water and go, I don't swim. Do you swim? How are we going to get across that? We don't need boats. Did you notice there's a bunch of guys with chariots coming along on the other side of that fire pillar over there? What are we going to do? How are we going to live? Things are hard. You remember what happened? Moses said to the people, freak out. Run around screaming and yelling like it's all going to die. We're all going to die. It's over. It's over. It's over. That's not what he said. Look, he said, fear not. Why? Stand firm. Why? See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, they're going to be gone. You'll never see them again. Why? Because the Lord will fight for who? Make it personal, would you? He will fight for me. All I have to do is hush. That's a tough one for some of us, isn't it? See, our God stands ready to fight whatever battle you face in life. It may be somebody attacking you for your faith. It may be a battle you're facing with addiction in life. It may be something else you're dealing with in your days. But I'm going to tell you what, our God has not walked away. He has not left us. He still loves us. He's still with us. And he still fights for me. Make it personal. One more thought I want you to see from this crazy little prophecy. We're going to use a big word here. You ready? I got to throw those words out every once in a while. You know, I learned them. I might as well use them, right? Human pragmatism can't solve spiritual problems. What does he mean by that? Pragmatism means this. We use what works. We think it through ourselves. We figure out our solution. We take care of it by our big selves. You ready? But human pragmatism and ingenuity will never solve spiritual problems. Our nation has a spiritual problem. We as individuals have spiritual problems. Oh, let me just go one more step. As a church, we have spiritual problems. I could say that no matter what the condition of a church is, because we all have issues we're struggling with. It's part and parcel of the human experience as to where we are. You see, when faced with battles, hardships, and stuff, our first instinct is to say, I'm gonna fix it myself. If I do this and this and this and this, then it'll take care of it. How's that worked out for you? Sometimes it works out, doesn't it? Sometimes you get a little traction, you get a little motion, you get a little going, right? And then what happens? You do what I did almost last Sunday morning. Somebody saw me do it. I about fell on my face over there getting up. My head spun one time and I thought I was going down. I needed some solution to my problem, right? See, we try to think our way out. See, for those of us who profess to follow God through his revealed Messiah, there's a better way. And it's not this. You're going, oh, he's saying just to quit thinking and don't just... No, don't turn off your mind. But remember, we are primarily spiritual creatures. Our eternity is based on our spiritual condition, our spiritual relationship. Our health in this life is based on our spiritual relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does our health physically matter? Of course it does. But that's not our primary personality and reality. See, when we are faced with a dilemma and difficulty, our first reaction should not be to go, well, what do I want to do? What do I think I should do? Let me ask my friends. Let me ask my wife. Let me ask my husband. Let's ask the kids. Let's ask daddy. No, the first solution is to what? Run to God. God, show me what to do. To humbly come before the God of the universe asking, would you solve this problem? Would you show me the path forward? Will you show me the direction here? And before you think to yourselves, oh, well, God doesn't care about my issues. Yes, he does. There's not one thing in your life that our God does not care about. Well, I'll take care of this, and he can take care of the big stuff. No, he wants to take care of the small stuff and the big stuff. He wants to help you with all of it. To humbly come before him and say, God, I need you. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 7 when he said this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, underline that word in your Bible if you don't mind, ask what? Receives. And the one who seeks, what? Finds. And the one who knocks, it will be open. Now, often we read that passage in relationship to a salvation experience coming to know Christ. And rightfully so. If you've not had that experience, ask. God will give you salvation. Seek. He'll give you what you need. But for most of us in this room, that's something that already happened. So this verse doesn't like disappear because we're in Christ already. It's still there for us in every single step of our lives to come to him and to do what? To ask, to seek, to knock. God, we need you. This week I visited with one of our church members who's in ICU, and our prayer was we begged God to bring healing. Does that mean he's going to? We don't know. But how could we not ask, right? And we say, well, yeah, that's the stuff we ought to pray about. No, we need to pray about everything. We need to come to God with every issue, begging him, asking him, pleading with him to do what he needs to do in our lives, to accomplish what he needs to accomplish in our lives. See, human intelligence, fine. But the real answers are found in Jesus. So maybe you're here today and you need to make a decision for the Lord. Maybe you need to say yes. Maybe it's your time. We want to give you that opportunity. For many of us, we need to just remain in our seat here in a moment and just say, God, I've been trying to run the show. I want to turn it back over to you. And we want you to move in these moments. In Jesus' name. Father, we pray your blessing on this time as we respond to you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move as you see fit and that, God, you would be blessed in this time. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your blessings in our lives. Thank you for the way you move in us. In Jesus' name, amen.